Takes me about 4 weeks to actually get used to the microphone and get it turned on so they can actually record. We're continuing today our series on passages that have been hard for people to understand or have been accused of being contradictory or whatever the particular situation happens to be. And I saved the big one for last. Wendell had suggested this to me in the original list, and I wasn't actually going to do it. And then Eddie talked to me a couple weeks ago and suggested it, and I thought, well, I'll give it a shot. And so with fear and trepidation, we're sort of going to approach this last one. The confusion as to what this passage says started fairly early in the church. You can find from the second century on the church fathers offering various explanations for understanding this passage. And it's unusual for those sorts of things to start quite that early. Apparently the specific details of this passage were lost early on. And in modern times, when I was working on this passage, Gordon Fee, the New Testament scholar, said he's come across over 40 different explanations for this particular passage. Eddie, when he talked to me, said one of his colleagues at Northern Baptist had come across 120. And just this past week, when I was reading the great German scholar Hans Konzelmann, I discovered that he says there's documented over 200 different explanations for this passage. I hope you brought your lunch. We're planning to look at all 200. Well, fools rush in where angels fear to tread. When you see those sorts of figures, though, it tells you something up front. There's not going to be any sort of easy solution to this. Usually, you know, you get variations in theological emphasis in a passage, and you'll get, you know, half a dozen to a dozen different explanations. But when you start talking about 200 explorations by scholars of the passage, then you know that you're dealing in a difficult territory. When I get to the conclusion of this, a lot of you are going to say, oh, well, why did we spend all this time? This went a long way to get to not too much further along the road. But there are reasons to explore texts like this. Even if we don't have the final answer, we can deal with some of the questions that come up on the passage. Plus, we also see the passage itself in much clearer light. The text is 1 Corinthians 15:29. And if you turn to it in your Bibles, you might want to keep it open there because we're going to come back and look at the surrounding section a little bit as well. But the passage we're dealing with in 29 is, now if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? Actually, it makes it more difficult to read it in isolation this way because it sounds like Paul's asserting that there is no resurrection. He's only saying, if some say that there is no resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15 is one of the most amazing chapters in the Bible. In fact, it's my favorite chapter. Now, you could spend months actually looking at the details of this passage. It's incredible. But there we have this little sentence or two in the middle of the chapter. You know, baptism for the dead. Now, what are we supposed to do with that? Baptism for the dead. You know, in downtown Fort Wayne, we have the Allen County Public Library, which has an amazing genealogy department. It's fantastic. If you're interested in that sort of thing, you probably have already been there. It brings people from all over the world and actually raises something like $20 million for the community every year from people who come in and stay and spend in hotels and food and shopping, that sort of thing. It's the number two largest genealogical archive in the country, number one being Salt Lake City, the Mormons. And there's a reason that the Mormons are into genealogy and have the largest genealogical section. It's because they believe in baptism for the dead. And so their goal is to baptize every individual that there's ever been a record of existing to baptize them into the Mormon faith. So that, you know, it's not unusual. There's a report of a Mormon lady in 1890 went to one of these baptisms and was surprised to see George Washington being baptized that day. But the fact is that Mormons have partly, from this verse, developed an intense doctrine of baptism for the dead. Given all that we see the other New Testament writers declaring about the nature of salvation as an individual choice and the nature of baptism as a public confession to that individual choice, it doesn't seem very likely that Paul can be endorsing that type of thing in this passage. However, there it is. What does it mean? Well, as in all things, the first thing to do is look at the wider context. You know, Greg Kokel has a tape out called Never Read a Bible Verse. And what he means by that is if you treat a verse in isolation, you're very likely to not get the thrust of what the passage is saying. You need to go wider. And so let's do that briefly here. 1 Corinthians itself is a book of correction. There's all sorts of major problems in the Corinthian church, and Paul spends almost the entire book correcting these problems. You know, you got brothers rancorously fighting in a pagan court with each other. You've got a guy sleeping with his stepmother, and even worse, the church seems to be accepting it and not doing anything about it. People are using the guise of their spiritual abilities and their spirituality to lord it over others. And in this passage, some people are denying the resurrection from the dead. So 15 turns its attention to those who deny the general resurrection of the dead. Now, in most of these cases in 1 Corinthians, we can deduce from Paul's response to his critics or opponents, the people that are having the bad practice or the bad doctrine, you can deduce the nature of the error on the part of the Corinthians. In the case of chapter 15, we know the general problem is that at least some in the body at Corinth are denying the resurrection, the general resurrection. And in fact, the structure of the text tells us as much. If you still have your finger in there, this section of 1 Corinthians 15 is actually sort of divided into three sections. Verse 1 through 11 is one section. And in this, Paul reminds them of the foundation of the gospel that he had presented to them years before when he came to them. And he reviews the eyewitness testimony for Jesus' resurrection. Remember, he gives that rather nice list of the different appearances and the different eyewitnesses that saw him. And of course, as an apologist myself, I love this proof of the resurrection of Jesus. It's remarkable. It's testimony that is extremely early. It dates within 25 years of the events themselves. It goes back earlier because Paul's reminding of something he taught him a few years earlier. And that goes back to testimony he received in his visit to Jerusalem within a few years of his conversion, which puts it back right on the edge of the event itself. In addition, he's repeating it as a creed, something that's been repeated over and over everywhere the church has gone, and therefore it's already codified as a formal creed of the church. Remarkable evidence. You don't see anything like that on religious history anywhere in any other religion. Takes us back to the very earliest days of the faith itself. Yet this is not the reason that Paul mentions it here. In context, Paul is reminding them of facts they have already agreed to. They've already accepted the principle that Jesus himself has risen from the dead, and they've accepted it on good evidence. So they've already, in their acceptance, stipulated to the truth of Jesus' resurrection. So if you have your Bible open, look at verse 1 and 2. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. So he starts out by reminding them, this is what I taught. This is the foundation of the gospel, what I taught. And you accepted this. Okay, drop down then to verse 11. At the conclusion of his review of the evidence, Whether then it is I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. So he starts off by reminding them, this is what I preached, and you accepted it. And then in 11, this is what I preached, and you accepted it. So he's trying to establish here, again, that they already accept one of the premises that go into the discussion of the resurrection, which is that Jesus himself rose from the dead. In biblical studies, this is what is called an inclusio, which means it's bookended by a statement that lets you see this is a clear section in and of itself. It starts and finishes with a similar topic. So here Paul is establishing that he preached the facts of Jesus' resurrection, and they themselves embraced this fact. They didn't dispute it, they believed it, and they believed it on the basis of sound evidence. So the second section, that was the first section of 15 here, the second section is verses 12 through 34. And this second section then, he tries to draw from that belief in the resurrection of Jesus to implications to the wider resurrection. And this is the section that contains this verse that we're looking at today. So let's read this whole section, starting in verse 12. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection from the dead? Again, he's saying, we've already established you believe this, and if you believe this, how can you conclude this? Which is the opposite. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead, but he did not raise him, if in fact the dead aren't raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in turn, Christ the first fruits, then he who comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom of God the Father. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. For he has put everything under his feet. Now, when it says everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. Now, if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? And as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I face death every day. Yes, just as surely as I boast about you in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus with no more than human hopes, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your sins as you ought, and stop sinning, for there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame. So in this passage, Paul responds to a false belief that denies the general resurrection of the dead. And not to give you too many sub-points, but we also want to split this in several sections. First, he begins arguing in verse 12 through 19, the conclusions, if you deny the resurrection of the dead, and the inconsistency of still believing that Jesus rose. He says, if the dead aren't raised, what about Christ? And if Christ isn't raised, the gospel is useless, and my preaching is too. So he's arguing the negative consequences. If you don't believe this, then you can't believe certain other things. So the gospel's useless, his preaching is too. But But even beyond that, he's a false prophet because he's saying things about God that simply aren't true. And that ultimately then, the people are lost, and those who believed and died are lost too. The whole thing goes away if you don't follow the logical conclusions to Jesus' resurrection. Then there's a second subsection here, which is the next part in verses 20 through 28. He considers the opposite. He comes back and says, but if indeed he is raised, here's what happens. And so he delineates the conclusions there, that if Christ has indeed been raised, as I taught and as you believed, indicating, you know, that first part of chapter 15 as well, then the whole plan of God falls into place. Jesus is resurrected as first fruits, and we all will be resurrected later, and Jesus will conquer all and put everything under the rule of the Father. So he started off by saying, here's what follows if you don't believe, here's what follows if you do believe, and now he comes back in a third section, which is verses 29 through 34, and he returns to the consideration of if there is no resurrection. How can you make sense of baptism and even the apostles' dedication of his mission? What sense can you make of that if there's nothing going on in the future, if that's the end of it? And those then complete that middle section of chapter 15, and then coming back to the big three, you come back to the last part of that chapter, the third part, which explores the nature and coherence of the resurrected body. How does it make sense that we're talking about a body? What sort of form does it take? How does it function? Now, all of this gives us a context for verse 29, but it is clear when you look at verse 29 that there are some facts missing. You know, things that made sense to the audience that Paul's writing to, but we've lost the sort of local information we need of that situation to answer it. So although the fact that we have established this passage in response to a denial of the general resurrection, we don't know for sure what that denial is. You know, in some sense, they're denying that there's going to be a general resurrection. But what specifically are his opponents saying? And we don't know from this passage. There are, of course, a number of possibilities that have been suggested over the years. And the first one is that his opponents are denying any afterlife at all, sort of the Sadducees of the Christian community. But if that's the case, if there is no afterlife at all, then what's the purpose of baptizing for the dead anyway? So you can't even see that in this context. Second possibility is a denial of the bodily resurrection, basically saying, look, it's immortality of the soul, the Greek idea, rather than resurrection. A third possibility is that of realized eschatology. Somebody's teaching that the resurrection has in some sense already occurred. And we do know that there are some people in the Gnostic movement later on that held to that type of position. And there are hints of it that Paul's faced this in the New Testament. If you were to flip over to 2 Timothy 2, 17 and 18, you don't have to do that, I'll read it to you. 2 Timothy 2, 17 and 18, he names two people. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have departed from the truth. They say that the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some. So we know there are people who deny it in that sense. And it's possible that this is what's being talked about in this passage. It may, in fact, tie in with the previous section, which talks about the spirituals, the guys who think they're spiritual giants, and the fact that they need restraint. It may be tying in with that. They may be one of the things that this group of people is advocating. A second thing we don't know is what the phrase might mean to the Corinthians. What does it mean, baptized for the dead? It refers to something they were doing which would be contrary to an assertion that there is no resurrection. But what specifically was the practice? And again, you know, there are things in the Bible that would have been understood by the original audience. It wouldn't necessarily give us a context today, thousands of years later, in a different culture, using a different language. You know, the other day I was going down the road and I saw a sign that said, mattress fundraiser. Mattress fundraiser. I have no idea what that is. But the people to whom the sign was intended probably do know what that is. You know, it was outside Concordia High School, and I think it probably, you know, somebody probably owns a mattress warehouse or something and is having a special sale as a fundraiser for the school. But there's no way to know because I'm not one of the guys that was a recipient of that information. You know, it's only incidental that I come across it. And that's sort of the same thing that is going on here. We don't know exactly what the context was, so everything we say about it is somewhat speculative. As I say, the attempts to fill in the blanks are many. You know, when you look at them, it's amazing how many different creative solutions people have come up with this. The ones most worthy of consideration are a half a dozen or a dozen, something like that. And they generally fall into three categories. There are groups that believe it's talking about proxy baptism, somebody being baptized in place of someone else. And the clearest way would be to take it in the sense of the way the Mormons do. Somebody's being baptized on behalf of somebody who's already dead. And people advocate this view say, well, Paul's not endorsing it. He's only using it to illustrate his point, to say, look, they, in some sense, by their practice, believe in an afterlife, but at the same time, they're denying it. And so he's pointing as an inconsistency to their practice without making any declaration on it. And the sense here is that people believe this, believe that there were bigger fish here in Corinth that needed to be dealt with. You could perhaps also say that he may have dealt with it in other correspondence or other other incidents. We don't know. But there's also people that hold the proxy that believe it's a proxy for people perhaps that had become converts to the faith and were taking their catechism and died in the meantime, and therefore somebody is being baptized on their behalf. And that's a possibility, but there's no indication of any sort of strong persecution at that time, nor do we know of any, you know, ravaging plagues that would have been wiping people out. And the other thing we know from early church practice at this point was baptism was done in most cases almost immediately. So the idea that it would have been waited, that they would have waited and the person would have died in the meantime, and therefore somebody would have to be baptized on his behalf is not a very realistic possibility, but it's still a possibility. We do know of proxy baptism later in the church, into the turn of the second into the third century. There are Gnostics who practice it. And one of the church fathers documents that the way they did it was the person had died died in bed, let's say. They would have a person get underneath the bed and answer for the individual during the questions of the baptismal declaration. However, of course, they find it quite amusing in the Orthodox Church that this is going on. It doesn't have anything to do with the Orthodox Church, and it has developed primarily as a later practice in Gnosticism. There's no indication whatsoever in the Bible or any extra-biblical material that it was ever practiced by any Orthodox group. So first one is proxy baptism. Second category of suggestions is metaphorical baptism. He's not really talking about baptism in the sense of water baptism, but he's talking about baptism in the sense of persecution and dying. You know, the baptism is a baptism of blood. And it's true that Jesus refers to his approaching suffering in Luke as baptism, referring to his death. But you don't see Paul referring to baptism in that way or using it in that way. So it seems a bit unlikely to me, at least, that this category is helpful. And the third one is that there's some form of Christian baptism, but there's elements to it that we don't know about. So, for example, it might be baptized for people who influenced them to become believers but had died. So they're baptized on behalf of, not in place of, but on behalf of people that had urged them to become Christians and later died, but by their example, they were converted. Or possibly people who after their believing family member had died. They hoped to be united, and so the way doing it, they decided they would convert to the faith of their dead family member. And so in this sense, it would be because of, but not in place of. And there are people who suggest that it could also mean to take the place of those who have died, in the sense that they've died and now these new converts are coming in, being baptized in the church to fill up the gaps that are there. And it seems quite a stretch for me to see that one. And there are those who believe that it's saying not baptized for the dead, but baptized for their dead bodies, basically. The idea being that apart from Christ, they would be dead, and so they're being baptized. And again, all of these are possibilities. How strong a possibility depends on how much you evaluate the evidence as being plausible. There is a fourth category that is sometimes used, and that's of changing the punctuation of the passage. And of course, the original Greek had no punctuation, so although these are theoretically possible, some of them sound a bit stretched. So there are those that suggest that it should be, let me get to the verse. Now, if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized? Period. For the dead? Question mark. Okay, it's theoretically possible, but it doesn't appear to me to be a very strong suggestion and doesn't fit the most normal grammatical rules that you would use in understanding this. What happens when you go back to earlier notes? You have to get back to the page you're at. So, what's the solution? The solution is, we don't know. Remember I said halfway through you're going to wonder why we spend all the time on this? The fact is, there's not enough information to know specifically what they're talking about. Think of the mattress fundraiser. You know, it was whatever he was saying was clear to the people there at the time. It's not so clear to us today because we don't know the details that are missing. Gordon Fee, the great New Testament scholar, says, in any case, whatever they were doing, and for whatever reason, that's a good solution to a biblical problem, whatever they were doing, and for whatever reason, Paul saw it as a clear contradiction to the present stance of the community at large, that there is no resurrection of the dead. If so, Paul argues, then this other action by some of their members is the highest expression of absurdity. So his point is, first of all, the flow of the passage, the argument of the passage, doesn't really have anything to do with this specific illustration that's in there. Because whatever this group is doing, the point is that it contradicts a denial of the resurrection. So by their practice, they're saying resurrection occurs, but in reality, they're saying it doesn't. And so that is the flow of the entire argument. But it's just one of those things that you need more information to make any sort of definitive declaration. My leaning is to believe that one of two solutions. The first one is that there were some people at Corinth who were practicing baptism for the dead, and that Paul is mentioning it because it's a contradictory to the wider doctrine that they're saying, which is that there is no resurrection. And again, he's not supporting it. He's not saying this is legitimate. And in fact, it's interesting. He says, what will they do who are being baptized for the dead? He doesn't include the Corinthian church as a whole in this. It's a select group of people. He doesn't say, what are you doing by doing this? He says, what are they doing? And he doesn't include himself either, which if you look at the surrounding passages, he sometimes talks about you know, what you practice, and then he comes to this, and it's they, and then he talks a little bit later about I, and so he's definitely excluding himself and the general populace in the Corinthian church from this practice. And as I say, it's very possible that he's addressed this elsewhere, and it's also possible that His treatment of this topic in 15 is enough to get rid of these false teachers and people who are holding to their doctrine. But again, we don't know. We simply don't have the information needed. Another possibility is that of being baptized on behalf of people who influenced you. And I think that's a possibility. Again, it wouldn't be the clearest way to read the passage, but it certainly is an acceptable way. But again, we don't have all the information to make a decision, but it's not crucial. We know from the rest of Scripture that baptism is not some sort of magical or liturgical thing that accomplishes salvation, but it testifies to the public commitment of faith. And we know from Paul that salvation is by grace through faith. So all of that adds up against any sort of interpretation of this as being a legitimate leaning. So why would we spend time on this passage? Well, I think first it's important to remember that the message is clear in the flow of this argument apart from this. This one point is incidental to the point Paul's trying to make. It's an ad hoc illustration that he's using. It's not meant to be the central point of it. And the other thing is, by looking at this passage and other passages like it, as we have in this series, you understand some of the importance of hermeneutical rules. So, for example, in all of these situations in the last 4 weeks, we've looked at the context. So that you must see that it's more important than just taking an isolated verse, but pull back and look at the wider context. We also know from the hermeneutical rules, when we look at passages like today, that the rule that says you don't build doctrine on isolated individual passages and that you don't build doctrine on obscure passages that nobody knows clearly what they mean have validity here. This is something, again, that people are wont to do, is to pick out a passage and try and build something on it, but it needs to be the story of Scripture as a whole. And the principle that was emphasized by the Protestant reformers, the analogy of faith, the idea that God doesn't contradict himself. So if you want to know about baptism, don't go to this one unknown phrase, but to look at what's said about baptism elsewhere in Scripture and draw from the wider picture on the analogy of faith is very important. You know, in each of these cases, I could have given you a paragraph or two giving you what people say about this passage, and that would have been it. But I hope you see a little bit of the value of going wider than that, to actually look at the context and explore some of the richness of the passage as a whole and not just deal with isolated passage. I forgot to ring the bell again, so either the kids get dismissed too early when I'm up here or they get dismissed too late.